Okay, let's get into Micah. Studying the prophets, the minor prophets chronologically, as we've been doing, we've looked at Obadiah, we've looked at Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea. What comes next in the progression? It would be Micah. Micah, and you've all got your hand out there. Micah's message, Micah indicts Judah and its leaders, political and religious, for their egregious covenant disloyalty. And this message is primarily to Judah, but there will be some mention to Israel as well, because early in Micah's ministry, we believe he started around 735 probably. When did the northern kingdom of Israel fall? Where's Judy? Help her out, Steph. She's not here. 722. Very good, Jen. 722, the northern kingdom was swept away. Do you think you'll hear that date for the rest of your lives and probably eternity? Yes. So let's get that down. 722, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, they were swept away and dispersed. And so now Judah is going to be left for the remainder of Micah's ministry, and the message is going to be primarily against Judah to repent. And so covenant disloyalty, covenant violation is what we're going to see. And it shows that while the nation stands condemned for their social injustice and oppression of the poor, that's going to be his major message. Let me ask you, I don't know if you'll remember, but let me just throw it out here to see if anybody does. Micah prophesies to Judah for their treatment of the poor and social injustice. Who went up north and prophesied that same message against the northern kingdom?
Isaiah.
No.
Hosanna.
No.
Right.
Go ahead, Pam's got it. He was a fig picker from Tekoa. Come on, you guys.
A fig picker?
Yeah, fig picker. Come on, Gus. Help him out down there, Gus. Was Cindy's going to get out of here quick and never forget these guys. Boy, they haven't learned nothing.
Pam
Obadiah. Pam Obadiah, no. He lived in the southern kingdom. He was a fig picker, sycamore figs, and he was a big herder. And he was a rich man, and he wasn't a prophet. And yet God showed up one day and appointed him and told him, go north and prophesy. Amos. Whoa, man. Good job, Pam. Oh, Bill. All right. Bill got that one, boy.
We were running out of prophets.
What was Amos doing? He was prophesying in that.
To the northern kingdom. But he was from Judah. But what was his message? What was the... The majority of Amos's messages were directed against who for what? Against the rich social upper class, the religious leaders. What were they doing? Ripping off the people. They're ripping off the poor. The priests, the upper echelon, the political and spiritual leaders were ripping off all the people. They were in power. The judges were corrupt. Everybody was corrupt. Amos went up there and said, what's the matter with you people? What's Micah going to say now to Judah, to the remaining righteous? Supposed to be the righteous tribe of God. God's temple's in Jerusalem. What's Micah going to say, do you think? Same thing they're doing. The same thing that their northern brothers and sisters did. So he's going to lower the boom on them, condemn them for their social injustices, their oppression of the poor. But here again, so we've got accusation and judgment, and what comes after? The promise of restoration. And yet Yahweh promises hope and blessing through the coming Messiah, the Davidic king, who would be born in the little town of Bethlehem. We quote this scriptures on a lot of the Christmas cards. Oh, Ephrathah, the littlest of the clans in Judah, from you has come forth the everlasting prince from Bethlehem, the son of David. The title of the book, Micah, is a shortened form of Micaiah, meaning who is like Yahweh? This is a rhetorical question. Who is like God? Who is like Yahweh? It's used as a rhetorical question that demands an obvious answer. There is none like Yahweh. It's like that famous, and you've all memorized your memory verse from Sunday, right? Genesis 18:14. Anybody? Where's Ellie? I'm sorry?
Is anything too hard for God?
Yeah. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? And we need to hang on to that, some of us, don't we? I don't know if you're on a mountain right now or in a valley or in the pit. I'm in the pit half the time. And I need to hang on to that verse. And we need to memorize these verses that we put on the handouts. Get a hold of those. Put them on the refrigerator. Come on, you guys, get your gals memorizing them, and let's help.
We need an adult star program. Or
yeah, like the kids. Tempa, last week, somebody donated a big bazooka blowgun to the children's Bible memorization verse, and all the boys in there, from the littlest to the biggest, they ran over, they've got Bible verses all over the wall, and when they saw that gun, they all turned and ran for the wall, even the ones that couldn't read. You know, somebody teach this to me. Quick, I'm getting that gun. That's what I'm going to have to do with you all. That's a good idea, Lisa. I'll have to give them a box of Krispy Kremes or something. Genesis 18:14. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? You got to love these rhetorical questions. Here, Micah's name is being used as a rhetorical question. Is there anyone like Yahweh? What's the obvious answer? No, there's no one like him. We see within this rhetorical name Yahweh's bold rebuke of his people's covenant violation in their practice of idolatry. How could a people that were redeemed to serve the living God turn away from him to serve the fraudulent and perverted worship systems practiced by their pagan neighbors? That's a quote from Dr. Ron Allen. Doesn't get any better than that. The author, little is known about the prophet apart from what can be gleaned from this book. We don't know much about him. Micah identifies his hometown as Moresheth, a town probably to be identified with Moresheth Gath. When you think of the city of Gath, do you remember where that's at? And you can flip to your maps. I'll draw you my 50-cent Israel map here. It's down here, isn't it? Who lived? Here's Jerusalem up here. Who lived down here? The Philistines. Very good. So Gath, he's down there. He's living out there with the pagans. I mean, he's down in the South 40. Who is this guy? God has his witness abroad throughout the earth, doesn't he? Do you remember when God brought Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees and brought him to the Holy Land? Who did God already have there in the city of Salem, in the city of righteousness? The city, it was Jerusalem before it was ever named Jerusalem. Who was there? Melchizedek. The king priest of righteousness under the Most High God. Who's that guy? What's he doing there before Abraham? I thought Abraham was the man. I believe God's always had his witness throughout history. For those that seek the Lord shall what? They shall find him. So I believe God is so gracious, he's always crying out to us, but we're always trying to run away from him, aren't we? We don't want to submit. So here we have Micah from this little town down amongst, close to the Philistines, down in this region, Moresheth Gath. It was about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It was right near this Philistine city of Gath, so it was very close. He was in enemy, hostile territory in the Shephelah of Judah. Moresheth Gath was an important Judean town in Micah's day because it guarded a key travel route into the hill country of Judah, south of Jerusalem. Because of the town's defensive location, it was fortified as a guard post by King Rehoboam all the way back in between 922 and 915. And you can look that up and read about that in 2 Chronicles 11. It was later one of the towns captured by Sennacherib. Remember him? Who's Sennacherib? Man, why all these questions, Pastor? Just move through this stuff.
Was he an Assyrian?
Wasn't he the Assyrian that came down in the days of Hezekiah? And he's going to take everything. I'm going to take this place. And what did God say through Isaiah the prophet? Not even an arrow is going to come over the wall. Don't worry about him. And because you've trusted me, I'm going to deliver you. And the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, went out that night. And what happened to Sennacherib's mighty Assyrian army that had Jerusalem completely surrounded? How many of them? Do you remember? 185,000. His whole army. It says Sennacherib got up in the morning and looked around, his army's all dead. So he packed up and headed home. You got to just love that, you know. Yeah, well, let's get out of here. Who do I got left? You know, is there anybody to saddle my horse? I better get out of Dodge. Head for home. So because of the town's defensive, last sentence. It was later one of the towns captured by Sennacherib in his campaign against Judah in 701 B.C., Sennacherib came and he took all the land. He had all of Israel and Judah's real estate except for one spot. What was the one place that he didn't have? Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. God said, you will not have it, and sent him packing. The date Micah prophesied during the reigns of three Judean kings that he lists for us in the book, Ahaz, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Micah's ministry is assigned generally to a time between 735 and 700. Can't be much more specific than that because we really don't know. He was certainly a contemporary with Isaiah, wasn't he? Who we know prophesied from 740 down to about 860. Isaiah had a long ministry. Isaiah prophesied to the elite, to the rulers in Jerusalem. He rubbed shoulders with all the priests and all the rulers. He was in the capital. And here we have Micah, his contemporary. He's out in the bush. He's out with the people, with just the common people. And we see the same thing with Daniel and Ezekiel. Daniel's in the palace and the second in control over Babylon, wasn't he? He was up there living with the rich and the elite. Probably had it pretty well off. Where was Ezekiel? He was with the captives. He was living in the refugee camp. Anybody ever been to a refugee camp? I haven't been to a refugee camp, but I've been to the next best thing a number of times in different places of the world. And Bill probably saw some squalor over there in Indonesia, didn't you? We can't even imagine. And so here we see God uses us all, doesn't he? If he places you, I had a professor at Dallas Seminary, and it surprised me. They wanted us to get in spiritual formation groups, so they put six of us together, and we were supposed to, and every week we had to get together and talk, and supposed to be transparent, and woohoo, isn't this fun? I thought it was very feminine, you know. They're trying to feminize us. They want us to be more open and discuss things instead of drawn off by ourselves and just studying and get away from me. You know, that was me, you know. And all the other students would come to my dorm room and get stuff from me because I always had all the books and had all my stuff done. They'd say, go see the tuna man. He'll be able to help you. Because what do most young students do? They're chasing the girls. They aren't doing their work. And the night before the assignment's due, then it's, oh man, this assignment's due. So they all run to the library, and what do they find on the shelves?
They're all gone.
Nothing. It's all gone. Everybody's got them but them. So, you know, you get these knocks at 10, 11 at night. Hey, can you help me, please? Please help me. So I'd always help them.
Well, tell them the super mind blower. They'd actually get it done.
Yeah. Oh, I hate them. They'd get it done. Sometimes I'd get a B. I've worked on it for months. I'd get a B, and they'd do it in one night and get an A. Oh, I hate those guys. I hate them. Micah's contemporaries. Micah ministered with Isaiah in the southern kingdom of Judah, as well as with at about the same time as Amos and Hosea, who were prophesying up to the northern kingdom. So he was on board all of these prophets. Just think of who God had sent up to the north. He had Amos, was a very short ministry early on, wasn't he? And then Jonah, and we don't know what all his role was. Certainly he went to Nineveh, and we don't have any account if he prophesied to the northern kingdom. He was such a big powder, probably not, right? God couldn't use him because he didn't want to serve. But certainly Hosea had a long run, didn't he, from 760 till 722 and watched him get swept away and probably prophesied sometime longer than that and made his way to Judea, we believe, where he probably lived out the rest of his life. But just some ideas there of what's going on by way of introduction. And keeping with what I'm trying to do with all of the books of the Bible, I've tried to come up with a little photo here, a picture that encaptures what this little book is about. We just came out of Hosea, and what was Hosea's major medium in his prophecies against the northern kingdom? Do you remember? If Tom Treat was here, he'd be on it. And it's not Deuteronomy 28, Bill. A Reeve Oracle, the Reeve Judgment Oracle. Micah does the same thing down in the south. In fact, this book is structured with three major court cases against the southern kingdom, as we shall see. And we've got a handout here on page 2 that'll lay that out for you here in just a minute. So I've tried to come up with this, the military rules of evidence manual and justice and the little gavel there. That's what Micah's going to be all about. That's the reason I say I could have easily picked this book with its 7 chapters instead of Hosea with its 14 and would have had half as much work, all the same stuff. Same literary mediums that I was trying to discover and put down in writing are all in both of these books. But theological purpose on page 2, as in all the prophetical books, Micah reminds the people of their many violations of the Mosaic covenant, which served as the standard by which God measured his people. God had said that if the people would obey him, they would enjoy blessings. but if they chose to disobey him, they would experience cursings. Where do you find that, Bill?
Deuteronomy 28.
Yes, that's music to my ears, yes. Deuteronomy 28 is the foundation of God's dealing with his people throughout Old Testament history, and it continues today, doesn't it? We are not the covenant people of God, but what has God said to people and to those that he's created in general? Obedience, if you seek God and want to walk in righteousness and obey him, what's he going to do for you? He's going to bless you. Health, wealth, and prosperity? Not necessarily. But he is going to bless and give you a happy and fruitful life. Pain-free, no sickness? No. Overall, as a general rule, you'll have a blessed life. Difficulties won't come? No. Because they have to come to all of us, don't they, in order to do what?
Grow.
To grow us spiritually. The book of Hebrews says he disciplines every one of us. Every son and daughter that comes to him, he takes us through trials and shapes us and molds us. And what do we do all along the way? Owie, ooey, quit it, you know. Temp and I, you know, we've been walking together for 39 years, and nowadays when something hits us, you know, she comes straight to me, "What have you done?" And I say, "I haven't done anything, you know, I don't know, but let's holler uncle anyway and ask God to show us so he'll quit twisting our arm, you know." That's some schmarts. Do you do that too, George? us older guys can laugh because we're not like the younger ones that just don't have it figured out, you know. Just keep fighting, I can get through this. So Deuteronomy 29 and Leviticus 26 is very similar. Those are key passages with God's dealing with his people. If we obey, he blesses us. In fact, there's a scripture, and I forgot to look for it the other day. I don't remember where it is. It slipped out of here. Maybe one of you remember. God says the judgment is his difficult task, and he doesn't want to do it. Instead, he wants to bless us. I've got to find that scripture because I like that. Lisa.
Well, isn't there several times that it says that God is slow to anger?
Mm-hmm. And slow to wrath and
loving kindness. And
that's our key verse out of Exodus 6, isn't it? Exodus 6, 26 and 27. I am the Lord. Remember when God revealed himself to Moses? The Lord, compassionate, gracious, abounding in loving kindness and slow to wrath. But there's a specific scripture that God says the judgment is his difficult task. And he doesn't like to do it. I'll find that. I need to refresh that for myself. So in the middle of that first block of information, Micah accosts the people with Yahweh's lawsuit. Here it is again, this reeve, the reeve oracle. It's a judicial case, and that's why the gavel and the courtroom scene, we've saw this over and over and over in Hosea, didn't we? And I can pick on Judy because she's not here tonight. She came in a couple weeks ago and she said, "What book are we in?" And I said, "Hosea." She said, "Still?" That's 14 chapters. This one will go a lot faster if I keep moving here. Even though his people had broken the covenant and judgment was inevitable, he also promised ultimate restoration in view of God's promise to the patriarchs because of God's promises to Adam and Eve, God's promises to Noah, God's promises really to Abraham becomes very specific, doesn't it? Because of those promises, God will always keep his word. Does that mean he's not going to discipline them? No. We already saw in Hosea, he swept away the northern kingdom, didn't we? And how did Hosea end? Was that last week we finished that? Wasn't that horrible? The Assyrians are going to come in and do what to the pregnant women? It was psychological warfare. What would they do to... They split them wide open and yank the kids out and smash them against the rocks. They would do that just to terrify the people so that word about them went out. And I think I've shown you the pictures before. What would you find at a city gate of a city that rebelled against them and wouldn't submit? Pyramids of heads at the city gate. I mean, these guys were barbaric. So that when they'd left Lee in charge of taxes, you brought your taxes to Lee. He's in charge, if you had any sense. Whoever they put in charge, you brought your taxes. And if you'd come to the tax man and say, "Well, I'm having a difficult time," he'd put his arm around you, put a cappuccino in your hand and walk you to the city gate and show you that pyramid of heads. So you better rethink that because Sennacherib's guy's coming back next month and I've got to give an account. So these people were brutal. You know, we think we've got trouble with our taxes, right? Well, let's look at the nations. Okay, the last sentence here. The nation's future blessing will be realized through the rule of the coming breaker. Jesus Christ is the breaker. He will regather the remnant of Israel and rule over them as the true shepherd and king over God's flock. Chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. This little book is just packed full of good stuff about our Savior Jesus Christ. Structure and style. The structure of Micah is based on three prophetic messages that comprise the three major sections of the book. How many sections in Hosea? Six, right? Three and three. Do you see why Micah would have been the way to go? Three smaller, manageable sections rather than that monstrous three cycles of Hosea 4 through 14. So Micah's set up with three messages. Each of Micah's messages begins with a call to justice, as if in a courtroom. In fact, the entire structure is based upon the lawsuit imagery, and what we've talked a lot about this, the Reeve Oracle, where God is the judge, the prosecuting attorney, he is counsel, and he calls all of creation because mankind can't stand up or be a witness or testify, because we're all corrupt. So he calls creation as the witness to come forth, and he brings his lawsuit against his people and hits them with their accusations. He brings the charges, and then we therefore or because or for, this is what I'm going to do to you. And then he describes the judgment that will follow. So this book is set up the same way based on the Reeve that was common in Micah's day. We've already seen it in Hosea, Amos. There's some of it in Amos, and Isaiah is filled with it. The structure of Micah's three sections, and we're going to look at this following chart here, can be based on a summons to hear or listen. Chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O peoples, listen, O earth. In other words, everybody's involved here. Listen up. This is my charge against you. This is what I have to say. So here comes the accusation section. And then because you've done this, now this is what I'm going to do. So we've seen that should be becoming familiar to you, right? After Hosea, we'll get a handle on this. And we're going to see the same thing here in Micah, set up the same way. Hear, listen, chapter 3, verse 1. Hear, listen, chapter 6, verse 1. Hear, listen. And then we've got judgment, lament, and then hope. Judgment, no lament, and hope in the second one. And the third one, judgment, lament, and then hope of a righteous remnant in the future. Why is there a righteous remnant? Because we're going to finally get it and turn to God? Only because of Christ. Only because of the mercy of God. Do you remember how Hosea ended his book? Only because the Lord, I myself, will restore and regather a future remnant and bring you back to the land and reign and rule among you and bless you. So Micah follows the same thing. The theme of judgment is prominent in each of Micah's three messages, but there is also mention of the restoration of a righteous remnant at the end of each of the cycles. God promises to eventually restore his covenant people Israel to a position of world prominence under the coming Messiah, the true shepherd, to a place of world prominence. Has Israel been hated throughout their history? Yes. Why? Because they are the chosen people of God. Are you hated throughout your salvation history? Maybe some of you haven't figured it out yet, but you are. You're hated by Satan. And he hates it when we witness and we're trying to live to the glory of Jesus Christ. Man, he will get after you. Sometimes to get the heat off and get the pressure off, what do you got to do? Just shut your mouth. Get into some sin. You'll complicate your lives. But it makes Satan real happy. And he's after us. And he doesn't take days off and doesn't observe holidays, does he?
That's a bumper sticker.
Is it? Yeah. Somebody write that down. We need to make it. Make one.
He doesn't take days off.
page 3. Any questions on that? On the structure, and this is how it's laid out and how we'll be looking at it. And page 3, the predictions of Christ in Micah. No prophet of the Old Testament exceeds Micah in the proportions of predictions respecting Israel's future in the advent of Messiah and his kingdom. And that's by Hobart Freeman. But I would tend to disagree with him a little bit. When we get over to Zechariah, well, I think I've already told you, we've already studied Zechariah before. Zechariah is just filled with what?
Building up the temple and
the coming of, that's Ezekiel is the coming spiritual temple, but Zechariah is the coming again of the Savior, all filled with scars and his people weeping, saying, where did you receive those horrible wounds?
A lot of typology.
Yeah, a lot of typology and specific scriptures about Christ coming again. He will rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. He will reign and rule from Jerusalem. So Zechariah is just chuck full, but this little book is full too. Micah records one of the most important of all Old Testament prophecies about the birthplace and eternity of Jesus in chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2, chapter 5, verse 1, now muster yourselves in troops, daughters of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on his cheek. Did that happen? Who'd that happen to? The judge over all Israel was smitten. Who's that a reference to? The Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? To the Messiah. And then verse 2, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. And don't miss this. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity, the eternal Son of God, that he would come forth out of Bethlehem. He would be born in Bethlehem, and he would come forth to rule over Israel, to bring in everlasting righteousness. He would come forth from me, God the Father says. So one of the most famous passages in the book. Here, there's a chart that I've provided here for you. Great messianic predictions in Micah. Christ's first advent and rejection. Here in Micah 5:1, the judge will be smitten. And then 5:2, he's born in Bethlehem. He is the eternal one, would come to earth, take on flesh to be God's ruler. Israel's condition between the advents, the first and second advent of Christ. Israel is to be set aside because of her rejection of Messiah. She who travails is Israel in tribulation. Travailing to birth, to bring forth a last day believing remnant, the remnant of Christ's brethren. And that's in chapter 5, verse 3. And then Matthew 25, 31 to 46 would be the fulfillment of this, where Jesus speaks about that future day when he comes the second time and sits upon his throne of glory and judges among the nations. Christ's second advent and acceptance, the rejected one becomes the shepherd of Israel, chapter 5, verse 4. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain. Because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. So I see why Hobart Freeman says that this book is just filled full of prophecies of Christ, because it is. And they're not only typological, they're specific to the coming Savior, both in his first advent and in his second advent. And we talked a lot about this Wednesday morning, this morning, last week it was mentioned, and this morning we talked more about it, that the first advent of Jesus, his first coming and his second coming, how are those seen in the Old Testament? Do they see these as two separate events like you and I do today? Because we see the church in between here today, don't we? How about in the Old Testament? What did they see it as? They saw it as one event, didn't they? They didn't see it from the side with the church age and his first advent as the Lamb of God. It's in there, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53. The Lamb of God will come and be slain for the sins of the world. And as the men talked about this morning, they didn't want him. Who did they want? They wanted the conquering warrior king that's coming in glory to defeat the Romans, establish his kingdom, bring in everlasting righteousness. Oh yeah, and prosperity. Let it flow down. Let the land flow with milk and honey. That's what they were looking for. That's what they wanted. That's what they were insisting that Jesus give them. How about his disciples? What were they always fighting and arguing about? Who's going to sit at the right hand, the place of authority and honor and power? It's going to be me, Bill. No, it's going to be me. No, Denver, it's going to be me. And what would Jesus, every once in a while he'd stop and he'd say, guys, come here. If you want to truly be great, become like the women, right? you got to be servants. You need to be servants if you want to truly be great. Is that good enough, Carol? The remnant's future blessings. Bye, Georgia. The remnant's future blessing, and you can look at this chart later. It's just a little chart that I put together. The remnant will dwell securely as a witness and avenger of wrongs in the administration of the kingdom at the Lord's second advent. They will reign and rule with him on the earth over the Gentile nations. We will reign and rule with him over everything. Isn't that going to be totally cool? The establishment of Christ's millennial kingdom is also depicted in this book. Jerusalem will be the capital of the restored Davidic kingdom, chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. The messianic kingdom is to be characterized by justice, peace, security, and loyalty to the Lord. Have they ever known that in their history? Maybe for a little time under David, maybe, on a good week. For the most part, they've never known this. Or under Moses, when he was hitting them over the head with that big staff of his.
Maybe right after the ground itself.
Yeah. Right after he went.
Like the week after that?
For about a week, yeah. Or a couple hours, anyway. And then lastly, Christ's future kingdom rule. Armageddon is the prelude to the kingdom, and it's mentioned in chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. And now many nations have been assembled together against you, chapter 4, verse 11, who say, let her be polluted, and let our eyes gloat over Zion. They come against Jerusalem during the tribulation period. Notice many nations are assembled against her. That's the battle of Armageddon. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his purpose, for he himself has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. So they all think they're coming after him to take over Jerusalem, and they're going to take over against the Lord's anointed when he comes back. And yet they do not know that God himself has gathered them together for the great slaughter. Oh, man, what a bummer. Verse 13, arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. So just a little chart here depicting some of this flow, Christ's first advent and rejection, Israel's condition between the two advents. What are they? They've rejected their Messiah, so they're in travail. Have they been tortured and dispersed? 70 A.D., Titus came in and wiped out all of Israel. Why did they say they needed to put Messiah to death? So that the nation wouldn't perish. It's much better that one die than all of us perish. And that was a prophecy. But what happened to them in 70 A.D., only 40 years later after the death of Christ? What happened to them? Titus came in there and wiped them out. And Israel has, throughout history, has been wiped out until 1948, when we were involved with Great Britain in partnership in helping them become a nation again. Let me ask you today, who's the great Satan that the Middle East hates? That would be us. And do you notice that if you watch the news and the commentators about what's going on between Iran and America, they just hate us. I don't hear the commentators mentioning anymore. They hate us because we support Israel. You watch that. You won't hear that anymore. As long as we continue to support Israel, oh, Lord God willing, he will spare the judgment that has got to come upon our nation for the sin. So let's keep supporting them. If you're not sending them any money, pray for them. Pray for them every day for the peace of Israel. Pray for God's peace upon them. And then Christ's second advent, his coming, his acceptance, the future blessing, the millennial kingdom, and then Christ's future kingdom rule. So that little chart kind of lays out some of the prophecies here for you in Micah. And I think that's everything I gave you except for the outline of tonight, right? Okay. We can, oh, we got 1 minute. Oh, we can do the, benediction, can't we? Or the superscript. What's a superscript? That's who it's from, right? Superscript. The word of the Lord. Whose word is this? It is the word of the Lord. That phrase comes to almost every prophet. The word of the Lord which came to, in this case, Micah, a Moresheth, in the days of, here's the three kings of Judah that he was prophesying during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, all kings of Judah. And the word of the Lord, he's prophesying that which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So if he started in 735, the northern kingdom hasn't been wiped out yet, have they, till 722. So in the earlier chapters of this book, his message of judgment is against Samaria, the northern kingdoms, the northern 10 tribes, and Judah. But later in the book, because the northern kingdom is going to be swept away, it's going to become specific just to Judah. And so his message, he starts out here with the superscript. What he has to say is the word of the Lord, which he saw, visions that he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And we'll take it up there next week.